announcements from your message because people will time you when you get up. If you're timing me, don't start timing me yet. I'm not preaching now. I'm giving a few announcements. We said tonight was family night, and this is a tremendous study Bible. You preachers that are here tonight really need to look at this book. We gave it away in the last meeting we were in Charleston, South Carolina, and the man who won it said, I did not know there were that many pages in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. It's about that thick, all the study notes that he gives you. So this is a tremendous item to win tonight. So let me ask, is there anybody here tonight that has as many as 10 relatives and or visitors, adopted family? If you have 10 or more relatives plus adopted family. All right, yes, sir. How many? 11. Good. All right. Anybody else? I'm sure you'd add more than that if it were not for the weather, wouldn't you? All right. How many, please? 13. Wow. So, Pastor, you going to give them both one?
Oh, wow.
Brother Mike, why don't you take this to her? You may need a U-Haul trailer to take that. It's so big. Let's give her a nice hand, please. And, brother, I want to reward you. Go buy and pick up one of my books. I can't sell them. I might as well give them away. So go by the table after the service. Now, tomorrow night, the young person from the school that has the most amount of visitors will get, is that two that we will give, a fella and a girl? Okay. Anybody that has not been to the meeting, they may be a member of the church, but if they have not been here and they come for you tomorrow night, why, they can count toward a free week to camp this summer. And the visitor is anybody who hasn't been to the meeting thus far. Tomorrow night, if the Lord will permit me, and we're going to have better weather tomorrow night, I'm sure of that. But if the Lord will permit me, I'll be preaching on the unpardonable sin. If I had one message that I would like for my unsaved relatives to hear that I preach, it would be that message on the unpardonable sin. So tomorrow night, the young people are working at it, and then Wednesday night, the last night of the meeting, I'll be preaching a message, the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. What does the Bible say about a third world war? Will the world ever be destroyed by nuclear weapons? What about a one world government, a one world church, a one world monetary system? What about Russia? What about America? What about Iran and Iraq in prophecy? Person bringing the most guests, we'll get this book, Exploring the Future by John Phillips. Now, let me mention that at the table, I think I have 16 different titles. There is a green brochure that lists all of the CDs that we generally have available. When my song leader does not travel with me, I just bring a limited amount. But the three messages I preached yesterday are on the bottom row. So you can get those without having to go through all of them. They're $4 a piece, but anybody who wants to get 10 of those CDs, I will also give you my life story that was dramatized and unshackled, a two-part series, give you 10 plus that for $30. Here are two books, the book on prophecy, last chapter on heaven's worth the price of the book, the four crises of youth, four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine his life. All right, let's stand, please. I'm going to ask all the children, third grade down to 4 years old, to follow my wife for the children's Bible hour. All the children, third grade down to 4 years old. By the way, they're not babysitting back there. They're doing the same thing that we're doing, only on the level of the children. I was telling Pastor that Carrie Smith, some of you know Carrie, used to be at Lancaster, the youth pastor. He was saved in my wife's children's meetings many years ago. We were in Halstead, Pennsylvania, and the pastor said, "Brother Comfort, last Wednesday we had a missionary that we just took on for support who said he was saved in your wife's children's meetings." So young people, it's back this way. Just come on down the aisle here and then over here. Okay, great. Now, take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I had a real dilemma tonight. I didn't want to keep you long. I want to say, like Elizabeth Taylor said to her 8th husband, "I'm not going to keep you long." But on the other hand, you did not come in this kind of weather to hear a 20-minute sermonette, did you? And so I wanted to be reasonable about the time, but also give you something to make it worthwhile for your being here. And I want to encourage you, like I did last night, take notes on this message. How many of you have been asked this question? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Raise your hand. Sure you have. Now, what'd you tell them? Did you tell him, "My mother taught me it was"? That's good, but that's not good enough. Did you say, "My preacher said it was"? That's good, but that's not good enough. I'm going to give you some ammunition tonight. Why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I don't have this particular message on the table, but I think you can get it through the church. You can order it through the church, and I want to encourage you to have this message. An unsaved person will listen to a message like this. When they come to you and say, "How do you know the Bible's the Word of God?" Hey, I've got something that can answer that question. And I think if you'll take some notes on it, it'll be a help to you. All right, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Let's read it or quote it all together. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Thank you very much. You may be seated. I tell my preacher boys that when you outline a message, put the purpose of your message at the top of your message and let that purpose infiltrate your message. My purpose for this message is that when you leave this building tonight, your attitude will be, "Thank God for this book." Now, since the Bible was the first book printed off the printing press, more Bibles have been printed than any other book. The Bible has been translated into over 1,600 languages and dialects, and year after year, it remains to be the bestseller. In 1816, the American Bible Society was founded. And the American Bible Society have estimated that they have produced over 3 billion copies of the Bible. All the scriptural and commercial publishing houses together estimate that more than 6 billion Bibles have been printed. Now, what are 6 billion Bibles? If you were to take 6 billion Bibles and put them on top of each other, it would be a pile that would go over 100,000 miles high. And I'll tell you something, it has outlived all of its critics. Long after Bill Maher, Hugh Hefner, and Ted Turner and their pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. I was in Dayton, Ohio several years ago for a meeting, and the pastor said, "Brother Comfort, I'm going to take you to see a PhD who was a college professor. He is now retired." So we went into his home, and I was talking some small talk with him, and then we got around to the main thing, and I said, "Let me ask you a question, doctor." I said, "What is the oldest book you have in your library?" He said, "Well, I've never thought of that." He said, "Perhaps the Harvard Classics." I said, "Well, how old would the Harvard Classics be?" He said, "Probably 200 years old." I said, "You are intelligent enough to realize that very seldom does a book outlive its author by 100 years. And it's an absurdity almost that a book would outlive its author by 200 years. I said, is that not right? He said, that's right. I said, do you know, sir, that this book is over 2,000 years old and it is more up tonight than when God Almighty first penned it through the prophets of old? Now, as you go down through history, there has always been a point of controversy. And the point of controversy in the day in which we live is this. Is the Bible the Word of God? In 1958, I was in Roseburg, Oregon, working in a sawmill in the summertime to pay my way through college in the fall. And my buddy, Marv Frey, who has been a missionary to Brazil for about 45 years, I was staying in his home. And one night, in the middle of the night, we heard a tremendous explosion. Got up, looked out the window, and flames were shooting hundreds of feet in the air. The next day, we heard what had happened. 22 tons of dynamite had blown up in the city limits of Roseburg, Oregon. 8 city blocks were leveled to the ground. 16 people were killed. Now, folks, it was the grace of God that that happened at 2 o'clock in the morning rather than 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But on the weekend, there was a supplement to the Roseburg newspaper telling about the oddities of the explosion. And there was a story that caught my eye. It said that every book in the city library was destroyed or knocked off the shelf, except one book. And you've already guessed what book that was. The Bible was sitting on the shelf unharmed and untouched. Many times when I tell this story, somebody comes to me with a comparable story. Now, our college is in Lattimore, North Carolina. And Lattimore is a poke and plum town. You poke your head around the corner, you're plumb out of town. But we do have a volunteer fire department. And the fire chief told me this. He said, Mr. Comfort, I have never gone in a house to put out a fire where the Bible was consumed. And ladies and gentlemen, it is indestructible. Now, everything that you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? You take the unsaved moralist. From where did he get his code of ethics? He got it from the Bible. Folks, you don't know it's wrong to steal unless you read that in the Bible. You don't know it's wrong to commit adultery unless you read that in the Bible. So if the Bible is not the Word of God, all of the unsaved moralist code of ethics goes down the drain. Do you know that in every free society, its judicial system is based on the Bible? Primarily the book of Deuteronomy? No wonder these empty-headed liberal lawyers want to change our Constitution. They want to get as far away from this book as they can. But I want to say, if the Bible is not the Word of God, all of our judicial system, by and large, goes down the drain. I'm sorry, I don't feel sorry for this crowd of professors who get up in the classroom and they relegate this book to a myth and then somebody comes and burns down their library. I don't feel sorry for that crowd. My friend, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to burn down a library. And everything you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? But I want to give you tonight 4 unanswerable reasons why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. All right, reason number 1. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Somebody said, well, I accept the authority of Jesus, but I don't accept the authority of the Bible. That's a contradiction. My friend, if you accept the authority of Jesus, then you've got to accept what He said about the Bible. And He said the Bible was inspired of God. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to ask you to repeat this later on. Every Jew in Jesus' day divided his Old Testament into 3 parts. First of all, there was the Law of Moses, or the writings of Moses. Secondly, there were the prophets. Thirdly, there were the Psalms. Now, if Jesus put his stamp of approval on those three divisions, in essence, he stamped his approval on the entire Old Testament. And he did. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, remember those three divisions. The law of Moses, or the prophets, are the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. All right, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." All right, look this way. Now, the first five books in the Bible are the law, or the writings of Moses. They were written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter. It is less than half of the size of any other letter. A tittle is the smallest accent mark. It is less than the crossing of the T. So here's what Jesus said about the first five books of the Bible. He said the smallest Hebrew letter, the smallest Hebrew accent mark, would not pass away from the first five books of the Bible until everything in them were fulfilled. So you see what he was saying? He was saying the very words of the first five books of the Bible are inspired of God. Now, somebody asked me, "What do you believe about Rick Warren?" I've got a stock answer for that. Rick Warren doesn't have a Bible. See, if Rick Warren were standing up here tonight and you asked him what he believed about the Bible, here is what he would say. This is not being critical. This is what he believes. He would say, "I believe in thought inspiration." The fancy term is dynamic equivalency, but it is thought inspiration. Do you know where thought inspiration was born? In the Garden of Eden, where Satan told Eve God really didn't mean what he said. So, you see, if you believe in thought inspiration, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. This church doesn't believe in thought inspiration. It believes in word inspiration. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So Jesus said everything in the first five books of the Bible are inspired of God. Over and over again, he stamps his approval on the law. John chapter 10:34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He said, "Ye are gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So here he calls the first five books of the Bible, scripture and the word of God. Again, John 15 and verse 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Now listen, whenever a preacher gets up and says, "We don't know who wrote the first five books of the Bible," you know what he's doing? He's calling Jesus Christ a liar. Because Jesus said Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. All right, the three divisions. What's the first one? Second one. Third one. You're listening well. All right, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24. Now, here it is in the nutshell. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. In one verse, Jesus validates two-thirds of the Old Testament. Luke 24:27. It says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he validates two-thirds of the Old Testament in that verse. Now go down to verses 44 and 45. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is the best scripture in the Bible on the inspiration of the Old Testament. Here's what I have done. I have circled verses 44 and 45. And I have put beside of them inspiration of the OT or the Old Testament. All right, notice verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, get it, which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the things concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scripture. Don't you get it? In one sweep of Scripture, he validates the entire Old Testament. Now, one thing is very clear. The Jew in Jesus' day had the same 39 books that we do today, the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus challenged them, John 5, 39 and 40. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Get it? But they are they which testify of me. And ye would not come to me that ye might have life. What's he saying? He's saying, you Jews claim to accept the Old Testament, but you don't. He said, if you accepted the Old Testament, you'd have to accept me. The Old Testament prophesies of me. Do you know that in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled? And any Jew, by necessity, who accepts his Old Testament, has to accept Jesus Christ. All right, somebody says, now wait a minute. I'll concede that Jesus put his stamp of approval on the old. But how could he have put his stamp of approval on the new? Most of it was written after he ascended up in heaven. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you're turning, let me give you the context. Now, a lot of times we take these verses out of their context to apply to us. But I am convinced that these verses apply to the inspiration of the New Testament. Now, it's the upper room discourse. And Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the time when he is going to die on a cross, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to ascend back into heaven. He is primarily talking to the writers of the New Testament. All right, notice please, John chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now remember, he's talking to the writers of the New Testament. Somebody said, well, wasn't it possible when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down to write that they may have forgotten some minute historical narratives? Not a chance. Why? Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. Everything God wanted in this book, he brought to the minds of the writers of the New Testament as they wrote under the pen of inspiration. Now go to John chapter 16. It's the same context. John chapter 16 and verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got a fuller revelation to give to you, but right now you're not ready to receive it. All right, question. When will they be ready to receive it? John chapter 16 and verse 13. Notice, please. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All right, look this way. Now, when Jesus made that statement, he protected the canon of the New Testament. You see, Jesus did not tell Ron Comfort he would guide him into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament that he would guide them into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Ellen White of Seventh-day Adventism he would guide her into all the truth. He didn't tell Mr. Charles Taz Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses he would guide him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Baker Patterson Glover and All Points West Eddy of Christian Science he would guide her into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament. And that protected the canon of the New Testament. I had a man come to me who was in the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints. And he said, Mr. Comfort, the difference between you and me is this. He said, I believe in continuous revelation. Now, what did he mean by that? He simply meant that he believed the Word of God was being given today. He said, you don't believe that, do you? I said, absolutely not. I said, let me ask you a question. If the Word of God is being given today, who is the judge as to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? I said, you see, you may think something's the Word of God, and I may not think it is. I may think something is the Word of God, and you may not think it is. It's totally subjective. I said, God settled that a long time ago in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. He said, if any man adds to or takes away from the prophecy of this book, he's in danger of the judgment of God. And folks, let me tell you something. Everything we need about the Word of God is right here. Right here. Now, on a Saturday, if you see somebody coming down your walkway with a Bible under one arm and a book under the other arm, check them off. Check them off. You will find that that book under the other arm will always take precedence over the Word of God. I had two Jehovah's Witness ladies stand at my door one Saturday. By the way, 2 John 7 through 11, don't invite them in. Don't say, God bless you. So as they stood at my door, I said, I want to give you ladies a challenge. I said, can you name one person that became a Jehovah's Witness simply by reading the Bible? They could not name one. I said, I'm going to tell you something. A man who's getting ready to commit suicide goes into a motel room. And in the darkness of his heart, he's looking for an answer. He picks up a Gideon Bible and he's born again. I said, I'll guarantee he'll not come out of Jehovah's Witness. So you see, you've got to read the other books before you become a Jehovah's Witness. And I'm going to make a statement, folks. Nobody becomes a Calvinist simply by reading this book. They become a Calvinist by reading other books other than this book right here. Somebody said, well, you Baptists, you think you're the final authority. No, we don't. You see, when I was in the Roman Catholic Church, I was taught this. Whatever the church said was so. But when I got saved, I no longer believe whatever the church said was so. I believe whatever the Bible said was so. And I want to say, when the Bible and Baptists are in disagreement, it's always Baptists that are wrong. It's never the Bible that's wrong. This is our only authority. All right, one down and three to go. Number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of unity. I hold in my hand tonight not a book, but a library of books composed of 66 books written by some 35 to 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 1,600 miles, three different continents, three different languages, and every writer is in agreement that this is the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Can you get 35 to 40 people to be in agreement about anything today? Somebody said, if you have two Baptists in your church, you've got a possibility of a split. That's right. Did you hear about the man who's riding his airplane over the ocean and looked down and he saw an island? And there were buildings on that island. So he landed his plane and he looked around the island and he found a man there. And he said, what are you doing here? He said, well, years ago I was marooned on this island. And he said, I like to be by myself. And I love this climate. So I decided to just spend the rest of my life here. And the man said, well, you're the only one on the island. He said, yes, sir. He said, but there are three buildings. What are they? He said, well, that first building is my house. He said, well, that's logical. Everybody needs a house. He said, what about the second building? He said, that's my church. He said, well, that's good. Everybody needs a church. He said, what about that third building? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Must have been a Baptist. Every writer is in agreement that this is the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, unity in its claims. 3,808 times it claims to be the Word of God. 20 times in the book of Ezekiel. 60 times in the book of Isaiah. 100 times in the book of Jeremiah, it claims to be the Word of God. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you think the Bible claims to be the Word of God, listen to these verses. Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Get it? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The only thing on planet earth God's exalted above His name is this book right here. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the first of the earth, purified seven times. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure, and He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as the fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces. I ask you, does it claim to be the Word of God? Of course it does. Unity in its claims. Number two, unity in its central figure. Listen carefully. Behind this book was a person, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, He was predicted. In the Gospels, He was present. In the book of the Acts, He is proclaimed. In the epistles, He is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, He is predominant. This book is all about Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you read it? Somebody said, well, one night in a revival meeting, I promised God that I'd read my Bible every day. So I read Psalm 117 tonight. Before I went to bed, I picked up my Bible and I read the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117. Are you listening? That stinks. That stinks. Do you read this Bible out of duty? Here's the way you ought to read the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Now we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know how you ought to read this book? You ought to read it to see Jesus. My friend, you pick it up and you don't see Jesus. Pick it up again. He's on every page. In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, He's the manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, He is the rock. In Joshua, He's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, He's the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, He's our kinsman. In Job, He's our redeemer. In Psalms, He's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, He is wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, He is our beloved. In Isaiah, He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Haggai, He's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, He's the branch. In Malachi, He's the Son of Righteousness. In Matthew, He's the King of the Jews. In Mark, He's the Son of God. In Luke, He's the Son of Man. In John, He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's all about Jesus, folks. And you ought to read this book to see Jesus Christ. So number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of science. Did you get that? Hey, here's a statement. The Bible was not written to teach science, but the Bible is scientifically correct. And whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that will never be altered. You want to know how old some of you old codgers are? When you go home tonight, you pick up that science book that you studied when you were in high school. You'll have yourself a good laugh. You see, what was scientific truth yesterday is absurdity today. And science is all the time changing. But when the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that will never be altered. I read about these ancient philosophers. A man by the name of Brahe got a brilliant idea one night. He was going to count the stars. So he came out with a brilliant earth-shaking discovery. There were 777 stars. My, how wonderful. Well, another man came along by the name of Ptolemy, and he said, no, there are 1,005 stars. And then Kepler came along and he said, no, both these men are wrong. There are 1,056 stars. But today, ladies and gentlemen, we have the telescope. And on a clear night, one may look in a telescope and see in our Milky Way galaxy 100 billion stars. You know what we're told about that? There could be as many as 100 billion other galaxies. And the galaxy could have as many stars as we do in our own Milky Way galaxy. And so finally, science has concluded the stars of the sky cannot be numbered. Hey, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of the heavens cannot be numbered. Psalm 147:4, He telleth the number of the stars, and He calleth them all by their names. A man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton, who, by the way, was a Christian. Did you know that? He discovered the law of gravity. He was sitting under an apple tree one day, and an apple conked him on the head. And through this incident, he discovered the law of gravity. Whatever goes up must come down. And in his law of gravity, he also discovered the earth rested upon nothing. That was brilliant. The ancient Egyptians, who are the most intelligent people of their day, thought the world rested on the back of a large animal, a large turtle, or a large elephant. But Newton comes along and says, no, the earth rests upon nothing. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. In Job 26:7, it says, He stretcheth the north over an empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's the law of gravity. 1615. Sir William Harvey began to analyze the body. And he came out with this tremendous truth. That our life existence was in our blood. You see, before this time, when a person was cut, they said, let him bleed. If he gets all that bad blood out of him, it'll hasten his recovery. Many people believe that George Washington died of bloodletting. But today, when a man is near death, they give him a blood transfusion. Why? They inject life into his body. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Moses wrote in Genesis 9:4, but the life, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Again, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you know one of the reasons why they did not want those three ships to go out to sea in 1492? Are you listening to me, young man over here on my right? Listen, please. They didn't want them to go out to sea because they thought the earth was flat and they would go out so far and fall off the edge of the earth. And many people credit Columbus, others Copernicus, with discovering that the earth was round. I want to say neither one of them discovered that. God said that 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22 it says, "It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth." The earth is round. In the 19th century, a man came along by the name of Sir James Simpson. He discovered proper surgical methods. And here's what he said. Before you operate on a person, put them to sleep. You cut them open, you take whatever needs to be taken out, and then sew them up again. Proper surgical methods. And through Sir James Simpson, we get chloroform. I want to say, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Genesis 2:21, "And the Lord caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took out a rib, and he sewed up the flesh instead thereof." Isn't that proper surgical methods? I could go on for another half an hour about these scientific discoveries, but I will not because I respect your time. Job 38 through 40, there are many startling scientific discoveries. All right, but I close with this. Number one. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. But I love this. Number four, because of the testimony of the changed life. Hallelujah. Psalm 34 in verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." James 1 and verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature." 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Let me ask you a question. How many of you, before you got saved, you had a profane tongue? Would you raise your hand, please? All right. After you got saved, what happened? God cleaned up your language, didn't you? That's the proof the Bible is the Word of God. Listen, every time I meet a man who denies the Bible, it validates the Word of God to me. You take a man who is living in sin, and he's a drunkard, he's a blasphemer. He doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. On the other hand, you take a man who's living a godly life and he's conscientious about his life. You ask him if he believes the Bible is the Word of God. He'll say, "Of course I believe the Bible is the Word of God." This is a tremendous story. I read a biography of H. Ironside not long ago. And H. Ironside, when he was in his early 20s, was connected with the Salvation Army. And so he was preaching on the streets in San Francisco. And he had his Salvation Army group with him. All of a sudden, as he was preaching, he saw a well-dressed man in the crowd that he thought he recognized. And then as he was preaching, he saw this man write something on a card, and he had it handed up to him. The man was a well-known agnostic who had gone all over the world lecturing on agnosticism. And so when the card came up to Ironside, this agnostic challenged him to a debate. He said, "Mr. Ironside, I would like to challenge you to a debate in a certain auditorium at 3 o'clock on Sunday." And Ironside took it and he read it and he said, "Sure." He said, "I thought I recognized you." He said, "You're world famous as an agnostic." He said, "I would like to take you up on your challenge. However, I've got a previous engagement at 3. But he said, "I think I can meet you at 4 o'clock after my engagement, and then we can debate." He said, "But I want you to agree to this stipulation. If I agree to this debate, you've got to take 10 men who were drunkards, they were moral reprobates. And they heard your lecture on agnosticism and their lives were changed. And now they're credible members of society. He said, on the other hand, I want you to find 10 women who are women of low estate, prostitutes, drunkards. And they came and heard your lectures on agnosticism and their lives were transformed and now they're credible members of society. He said, now I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I will find 100 men who were drunkards, drug addicts, blasphemers. They came to the Bible and their lives were changed. And I'll have them give their testimonies about what the Bible has done in their life. And he said, then I'll get 100 ladies who were women of low degree, prostitutes, immoral women. And they came to the Bible and their lives were transformed. He said, would you agree to that stipulation? And the agnostic said, I'm sorry, I can't make that debate on Sunday. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it works. Praise God. In the early 70s, I was preaching in Richmond, Virginia. I was preaching for Billy Carr Rice, who was pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church. The church was exploding. Every week they were having people saved and added to the church. And so one Sunday night, he came to his men after the service and he said, men, we've got to build. He said, we've got to build now. He said, our church is exploding. And they said, Pastor, you're right. They said, why don't we buy up some property here in the area and just add on to our present facilities? He said, now think of that. He said, this community is going down rapidly. And there will be a time when women will not want to come into this community at night. He said, I want you to come and look at the property that I have decided God wants us to build upon on our map of Richmond. So he showed him the map and he showed him Laburnum Avenue, which was a main four-lane highway. In those days, the industries were building along this wonderful road. And he said, now, I believe God wants us to buy 10 acres of this property. And they said, preacher, you have no idea what you're talking about. They said, you know who owns that property? An old God-hater, a reprobate by the name of Mr. Adams. He's in the Ku Klux Klan. He's living with a woman in adultery. They said, he'll never sell us that property. He said, well, men, you pray for me. He said, tomorrow I'm going to go introduce myself and ask him what he's going to sell 10 acres of his property for. So the next day, he went to see Mr. Adams, held out his hand. He said, I'm Pastor Billy Carr Rice. I'm pastoring Fellowship Baptist Church. He said, our church is exploding. We're seeing people saved, added to the church every week. He said, now God's laid on my heart to ask you to sell us 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue. He said, how much will you ask for it? Now, this was the early 70s, folks. And Mr. Adams began to laugh, and he said, preacher, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. He said, do you realize that this week I've been offered $60,000 for 200 square feet of my property? He said, I turned it down. I can get a whole lot more out of it than that. He said, you don't have enough money. Nobody in your church has enough money to buy 10 acres of my property. And Billy Carr Rice said, sir, I'm going to pray about this thing all week. And he said, I'm going to come back and see you on Friday and get your final answer. He said, preacher, you're wasting your time. You've already had my final answer. So he said, I'll see you on Friday. So the preacher came back on Friday and he said, I prayed about this thing all week. And more than ever, I'm convinced that God wants us to buy 10 acres of your property. He said, now, how much will you sell it to us for? He said, preacher, didn't I tell you that you didn't have enough money to buy my property? Nobody in your church has enough money to buy my property. He said, the only way you can get 10 acres of my property is for me to give it to you. He said, preacher, I'm giving you 10 acres of my property here on Laburnum Avenue. You know what happened? The old reprobate got saved. The woman he was living with got saved. They got married. They joined Fellowship Baptist Church. He sends tracts all over Richmond, Virginia to black folks. Some of them get them and say, we don't understand. We thought Mr. Adams hated black folks. Some of them know what happened. And they say, hey, he's not the same Mr. Adams. He's been born again, and now he loves black folks. They joined Fellowship Baptist Church. I preached in a meeting there. Every time I would pause to take a breath, which wasn't too often, he would let out with a hallelujah, praise God. Hallelujah, praise God. I want to ask you, what can do that for a man? A sociology book can't do it. A psychology book can't do it. Only this book, because it is the Word of God. Now, in closing, let me ask you a question. How many of you in this auditorium believe the Bible is the Word of God? If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, raise your hand, please. As far as I can tell, everybody in this building, raise your hand. Are you listening? No unsaved person in this building believes that Bible is the Word of God. You know why? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you're going to hell, sir. You deserve that. But I'm so glad the verse doesn't end there. It says the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got a choice. And if you believe the Bible is the Word of God tonight, you will take the gift. All right, on the other hand, many of you Christians lied to me. You say, I believe the Bible's Word of God. Do you read it daily? If you do not read it daily, you may theoretically believe it, but you do not practically believe it. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'm going to tell you how much you love Jesus Christ. We get up in church and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and our Bible lays dusty all week long. Now, my friend, when you love somebody, you want to find out more about them. The only way you can find out more about Jesus is in this book right here. You tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. As the instrumentalists come to the instruments tonight and play, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling with our heads bowed. I want to ask you this. How many of you in this building tonight can say, Brother Comfort, there was a time and a place when I realized I was a lost sinner. I came to Christ. I realized I could not get to heaven by my good works. I received Christ. He changed my